Continuing in the book of the Revelation, chapter 14, then I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So by way of introduction, I'm going to have to get into some theological, eschatological weeds here. This is going to be for the seasoned veteran Christians among us who want deeper explanation. For those who are new believers, kind of just hang in there, and we'll get to some practical application eventually. We are in the section of the book of the Revelation called the Little Book. There is a pause in the apocalyptic judgments as unfolded in the scroll, and the Little Book is some commentary inserted concerning other events taking place during the apocalypse, namely the rise of the Antichrist, his global empire, the coming two prophets, and the mark of the beast, etc. This insert, called the Little Book, begins in chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right hand, or his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. And the unique content of this little book is pointed out in verses 10 and 11. I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many people, nations, tongues, and kings. And so that's the content of the little book. More prophecy concerning nations and languages and kings. So when does the content of the little book end and we resume with the scroll judgments? Well, some say chapter 13, some say chapter 14, but certainly by chapters 15, the seven angels resume judgment with the seven bowl judgments. So now in chapter 14, what we're seeing is the resurrection of God's people. The 144,000 saved Jews we were introduced to in Revelation 7, they're now safe in heaven. We have just read about the Antichrist and the false prophet persecuting God's people, Revelation 13, 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Revelation 13, 15, and he causes as many as do not worship the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and slaves to be given a mark on the right hand and on our forehead. And he provides that no one's able to buy or sell except one has the mark. But guess who wins in the end? God's people are standing with Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, that's the point in chapter 14. God's people win. And notice that it's pointed out that these people have the name of God on their forehead, not the mark of the beast, nor the name of Satan, nor the name of the Antichrist. So you're either owned or identified by God or by Satan. There are the sheep and the goats. There are the saved and the unsaved, the wheat and the tares, the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's the main division in our world that our culture has forgotten about. Secular humanism sees the big division being race, economic status, fame, popularity. But the only division that really matters in the world is whether one is in Christ or not in Christ. And that's a very unique Christian perspective that contradicts all of the current grievances. So, by way of introduction, there are two issues in regard to the prophetic interpretations of this text, Revelation 14. First, that the little book, in this little book, we're taken chronologically to the time of the resurrection of believers in the apocalypse. I mean, they're standing with Christ on Mount Zion. So think about this. In the little book, it first speaks about in chapter 11, the two prophets who are going to come during the apocalypse and minister in Jerusalem. Then there's an allegorical story about how Satan tries to destroy believers during the apocalypse, but believers are protected. Then in chapter 13, it's all about the agenda of the Antichrist at this time. And then in chapter 14, in the conclusion of the little book, it takes us to the end of the apocalypse. The saints are safe in heaven. But didn't we read about a resurrection of the saints before in chapter 7, Revelation 7, 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And that text specifies and goes on to say, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they're before the Lord now. But now in chapter 14, we again see a group of saved people standing before the Lord. Revelation 14, 1 may simply be reminding us again of the resurrection and the deliverance of God's people, so their place in heaven is again explained. Now, there is an interpretation of the book of the Revelation called the recapitulation interpretation, where the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are not seen as coming in chronological sequence, but they're seen as a repeating of the same events described three different ways. Now, I don't see a lot of substantial evidence for the recapitulation interpretation. Even the way the judgments are described as events transpiring as a scroll is unfolded is more in keeping with a successive chronology rather than an overlay. But it is true, there does seem to be a repeating of certain events in the book of the Revelation, as in this case in chapter 14. The saints are again seen before the throne of God. See, the little book is concluding with a recapping of the rescuing of God's people. And rather than seeing chapter 7 and chapter 14 as two separate resurrections happening at two separate times with two separate groups, which some interpret it that way, it's more likely we're seeing a revisiting of the resurrection event of chapter 7, where the 144,000 Jews are now saved and protected and taken out of the apocalypse, and they are part of a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes. But there's a second issue here, and that is, why in chapter 14, in regard to the resurrection, is there only mention of the 144,000 standing with Christ? The Jewish believers mentioned back in chapter 7. Now, for many of those who are in Reformed circles, that's not an issue, because they interpret the 144,000 as an allegorical representation of all of God's people. But as we saw back in chapter 7, the Bible clearly states that these are 144,000 Jews sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then, lest someone take that to mean spiritual Israel, the names of the tribes of Israel are listed. You can't be any more clear that God wants us to know that there's going to be a remnant of the physical descendants of Abraham saved during the apocalypse, a group from every one of the tribes of Israel. Well, in chapter 14, this is where the pre-tribulation rapture dispensationalists say, see, these Jewish believers are in the tribulation and they're rescued at the end of the tribulation, but the Gentile church is raptured out before the tribulation. So they see it as two separate resurrections being described. Hence, the Gentile church and the Jewish believers are in separate groups. They have separate futures. The earthly millennium is for these Jewish believers coming from the apocalypse, while the Gentile church is raptured off the earth before the apocalypse, and they have a heavenly inheritance. Well, that's the dispensational theory. All of those details are not necessarily found in the book of the Revelation. However, you have to throw dispensationalists a bone on this one. It's texts like Revelation chapter 14 that give them points in any debate. So for you diehard prophecy wonks, here's my take on this. Every system of interpretation of the book of the Revelation, that is the interpretations that are from true Christians, not from leftist liberals, every interpretation does contain some truth. There is some truth to be found in amillennialism, and there are some verses supporting that system. There are some truths to be found even in postmillennialism, and there is some truth to be found in dispensationalism and historic premillennialism. Each group is seeing just a part of the elephant and describing it in terms of their limited perspective. So I wouldn't agree with all of the points of dispensationalism, but I would have to generally agree with their point that there is a specific work with the Jewish people during the apocalypse. God has a certain program for them in the body of Christ.
What exactly that is, we can't fully define yet. So let's not over-speculate, as some of these eschatological systems do. Sometimes we just have to wait and see. So that's all by way of introduction. I'm sure you're all confused now. But now the text. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the voice, the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. Now, some see this not as heavenly Zion, but as the earthly city of Jerusalem. And there are those who make many references back to the Old Testament, whether Zion is talking about heaven or whether Zion can actually be referring to the earthly Jerusalem. But we know this at the ascension. The angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven, leaving from the Mount of Olives and then descending on the Mount of Olives, as we see in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." And this is where those Christians who believe in the millennial earthly rule of Christ believe that at some point after the resurrection of the saints, you know, Matthew 24, the saints will be gathered from the four winds. Matthew 24, one's going to be taken, one's left behind. There'll be the rapture. There's going to be coming a point where Christ will descend with his saints and bring in an earthly millennium. How that's going to work, we're just going to have to wait and see. But you can see from this verse why they hold to that position, that Christ will descend on the Mount of Olives with his saints. But the general point is that they're saved, and they're sealed with the name of God, for they belong to him. And they sing a new song to God, which no one else but the 144,000 can sing. And in the Bible, we see God's people commemorating God's deliverances with special songs. Like when the Jews passed through the Red Sea, Moses wrote a song commemorating the event. In Exodus chapter 15, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." So I'm going to take this literally, that the song of the 144,000 is a song that only the 144,000 can sing. And what I take from this is that each believer has experiences, experiences that are unique to them, which allows them to have certain praise and gratitude to God that only they can express. We're all going to be praising God in heaven, but because of different experiences, my praise is going to be different than your praise, and God has planned it that way. But then notice in chapter 15, John sees another sign in heaven, and it's not merely the 144,000, but it says all those who were victorious over the beast and his image, they too are singing a song, like the song of Moses, a song of a specific deliverance. Revelation 15, 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and the image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." Right? Earlier, we just saw the 144,000. They were also victorious over the beast. Now it's including everyone. And they now sing a song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So you notice you have two visions. First, a group in chapter 14, and then a larger group in chapter 15. And both groups sing a song concerning their deliverance from this world and from the Antichrist. This could be repeating the one event, describing it in two different ways, Or this could be two different groups and two events. We don't know. But the next two verses describes the moral character of those who have been saved out of the Great Tribulation. Because with true faith in Christ comes a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Conversion is not just belief, it's regeneration. A holy life doesn't save, but it's inseparable from a saved person. 1 John chapter 2, he was born of God, doesn't continue in sin. Revelation 14:4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, for they are blameless. Now, some read this text to say that this group of 144,000 believers are single and unmarried. But being married doesn't mean you've been defiled by a man or a woman. That would be some sort of monastic understanding of marriage, which is foreign to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and marriage bed is undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The marriage bed is undefiled. You're not defiled just because you're married. Also, this word to be a virgin or to be chaste could mean singleness, but notice the Apostle Paul calls all believers chaste. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I think the overall point here is that during the apocalypse, the whole world is given over to immorality. And the people of the world do not repent of their immoralities, Revelation 9:21. But what's happening here is the followers of Christ are staying morally pure, standing against the spirit of the age, which is what we all need to be doing today, even as we see the world more and more being given over to lust. And notice the next virtue that's pointed out, that no lie was found in their mouth. And the whole emphasis in the prophecy of the apocalypse is that the man of lawlessness will come with the deception of all wickedness. And the world will be propagating and believing a lie. Revelation 21:8, all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. So don't merely think of Revelation 14:5 in terms of Christians simply not telling personal white lies, but in terms of their stand against the worldview lies permeating the culture in the apocalypse. God's people are a people of the truth, while the world lives by lies. And in that sense, there is no lie found in their mouth. They're not going along with the deception, the ideology, and the worldview of the Antichrist. Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. Well, this is a surprise. Toward the conclusion of the apocalypse, angels are now preaching the gospel. Is this audible? We know that the angelic realm can speak to our conscience. Are the people of the world listening to this angel? Is this really effective? We already read in the Revelation that the people of the world do not repent. So this is likely a final revelation of God to the souls of men so that they're further without excuse. Earlier in my ministry, I did a whole sermon entitled, When Angels Preach the Gospel on Earth. And the fact that the day will come when the angels will preach to the world. And I'm sure they've been chafing at the bit for a long time, wanting to do this job for the last 6,000 years. Angels have supernatural power. They execute God's judgments. They don't get distracted like we do. And reading the text, I thought, hey, these angels could do a much better job at evangelism than we could do. I mean, in just a few minutes, they could take what it would take me a lifetime to do. And I suppose people would pay more attention to angels than to me. They don't seem to pay attention to me very much when I share the gospel. And angels would know just the right words to say, whereas we fumble for words. And we have to wait for a perfect opportunity for witness, but who's going to tell an angel, hey, I'm sorry, I'm busy right now. And who's going to pick a fight with an angel? Yet we have plenty of opposition when we preach the gospel. So maybe our prayer might be, Lord, please send the angels to do the job for us. I'll cheer them on. I'll even go with the angel as long as he gets to do the talking. In fact, I'll be willing to do the talking as long as he's standing behind me with a sword and shining really bright. So here's a question. Why not have the angels do the work of preaching the gospel throughout the entire church age? Why wait until the end? I know I like to ask these kind of obscure questions. I don't know if they've got answers, but... Well, maybe from Revelation 14, we need to realize that we already have the power of the Holy Spirit to do the same work. John 14, Jesus said he's going to send the Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If people are not saved by our witness, neither will they be saved by the witness of an angel. In fact, angels are probably inadequate ministers of the gospel compared to those of us who have been saved by the grace of Christ. And we have a great power available to us to convert sinners, maybe even a greater power than even angels. I think Satan and this world wants to steal our confidence that we should have in our evangelism. Anyway, Revelation 14, 8, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark in his forehead or in his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Does verse 8 sound familiar? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The destruction of the empire of the beast, Babylon the Great, is described in detail in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, 1, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. But a brief account of the destruction of the Antichrist's reign is mentioned here in that the whole point of Revelation 14 is that God's people win and Satan loses. Remember, chapter 14, verse 1, God's people have the mark of God upon them, while Satan's people have the mark of Satan. And while God's people are being saved, Revelation 14, 10, the end of the unsaved is perdition. The system that deceived the nations, called Babylon the Great, we're going to look at that in more detail in chapter 18, that system made people spiritually and ideologically drunk and deluded. But that system falls. And the curse is pronounced on those who follow Satan in that system. Whoever takes the mark of the beast and identifies with Satan will receive the full wrath of God. Why? What terrible thing have these people done? They supported evil. Evil destroys people's lives, destroys all that's good. It's a cancer in the universe. And we see from this text that it's no small thing to be on the side of evil. Now, some people might say, well, these people supported the prevailing government to go along, to get along. Is that so bad? Remember, this is a system that killed all those who do not take the mark of the beast. These people were supporting an evil regime because they were evil. Think about all of the Romans under Nero and Domitian and Trajan and Marcus Aurelius and Diocletian who burned incense to Caesar and declared that Caesar was Lord while the Christians refused to do that and were put to death. What's going to happen to all of those Romans? Revelation 14:10 applies to many people in the world. And it's no small thing to support and identify yourself with an evil state, an evil institution, even an evil political party. The wrath of God comes justly upon those who support evil in this world, so we should be warned. It's a very serious condemnation we find here in chapter 14. But in conclusion, notice this great verse of encouragement. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." So this verse is saying that Christians persevere and endure suffering and persecution, and they continue to obey God's moral law because they know that they're going to be blessed and rewarded if they die in the Lord. If they die in Christ and for Christ, their labors will not be forgotten. They will be rewarded. And that great faith causes them to persevere and continue in obedience. And this is the faith that keeps us faithful to Christ, despite all of the pressures and the influences of our culture. So the word of God to us this morning is to keep the commandments of God and to keep our faith in Jesus, for that is saving faith.